In April and May at Hillcrest Church in Austin, we held a special series of interviews. We called our event the Neighboring Faiths Interviews. We invited the leaders of four major religions to come for an interview regarding their faith background. I got a chance to build friendship with a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam, a Hindu priest, and a Buddhist monk. Now, you likely work with Hindu co-workers or have a Muslim family on your street, or your kids play soccer with kids from Jewish families. And the whole reason for our interview series was to help us learn to be two things at once, good neighbors and good communicators in our diverse city. We're to be good neighbors. Everything I read in Scripture tells me that I am to seek my neighbor's good, and I'm to seek his good regardless of whether he converts to Christianity or even wants to hear about it. So I'm to be a good neighbor, but at the same time, I'm to be a good communicator. Opportunities often arise in our relationships with others to explain how Jesus can be our forgiver and leader. So, good neighbors, good communicators, that's who we're supposed to be, not just one or the other, but both at the same time. And neither is possible without understanding. You know, I read that the Chinese written character for wisdom is made up of two Chinese characters, one an image of a large ear and the other a small mouth. Don't you love that? Wisdom comes from listening more than yakking, in other words. Well, our Neighboring Faiths interviews were all about learning to have a big ear and a small mouth. The event wasn't meant to be a time of debate. It was meant to be a time of listening, all for the hope that we can be better neighbors and better communicators. At the end of the following interview, pay attention. There are some resources that I'm going to recommend to help you learn more about other faiths. And these materials will also help you communicate your faith in Jesus when an opportunity arises. Thanks for your interest in the Neighboring Faiths interviews. I want to read something from Professor Timothy George. He is a Baptist theologian. And in one of his books, he wrote, "How would you characterize someone who believes in the literal verbal inspiration of Scripture, who holds that Jesus is God's virgin-born Messiah, that Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, bodily ascended into heaven, and will one day return to do battle with the Antichrist and in the end truly reign on earth? This person knows that Satan is alive and well on planet earth, that angels and demons are real forces to be reckoned with, and that after death everyone on earth will go to one of two places, the burning fires of hell or the beautiful palace of heaven. This individual does not believe in evolution but believes that God created the world in six literal days. This person happens to be a teetotaler, is strongly pro-life, and is committed to traditional family values. Do you recognize this person as a strict, conservative, Bible-believing Christian? Well, maybe, but he or she might just as well be a devout, conscientious Muslim. More than any two religious traditions on earth, Christianity and Islam share both striking similarities and radical differences. Historically, the relationship between Christians and Muslims has been strained at best, but there is a verse in the Quran that presents a helpful perspective. This verse tells Muslims, you will surely find that the nearest in affection to those who believe are the ones who say, we are Christians." Would you welcome Imam Islam Musad to our group tonight? And let me practice this. Salaam alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Peace be to you also. Thank you.
I'm glad to have you here.
All right.
We have enjoyed getting a chance to visit with each other in preparation for this. We were joking with another couple in the congregation before this began tonight that if we could somehow condense about 15 hours the two of us have spent together into about 1 hour, then mission accomplished tonight. But what I would like to do to begin with is to have you just introduce yourself to the congregation. You are a longhorn, which will sit well with a good number of people in this group. and I think we had them at Longhorn. So
okay, there you go.
Go ahead and introduce yourself.
All right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Thank you, Tom, for having me here. And it's a very nice, hospitable feeling, I think, very much in the spirit of the prophets and messengers and what they taught. So I thank you once again for that. And I guess about myself, we're here to speak about Islam. That's also my name, Islam. So if you find me getting defensive about some of the questions, it's because it's personal. at the mosque, sometimes people call me Imam Islam or Brother Islam. or those very close have some other names, which I'm not going to talk about right now. Basically, my parents, they came from Egypt. I think it was pretty much after Kennedy had this enlightened immigration policy, which resulted, from America's perspective, in something good, from the other places where the people were coming from, in a brain drain. Mm. So the best and the brightest were coming to the United States to study and then reside. So my parents came. My dad got his PhD from the University of Texas. And as a little kid, I would be running around the University of Texas. And my two older brothers went to the University of Texas. So, of course, I had no other choice but to go to the University of Texas. You see, Muslims, we don't have choice. We have to follow the family. And had to be an engineer. Again, you can either be a doctor or engineer. There's no third option. And my two sisters went to the University of Texas. So I did study chemical engineering. And I wasn't happy working in a cube all day. So I decided, well, what do I really like? And until I figured that out, you know, I tried different things and basically settled on being an imam. My first post as an imam was in Little Rock, Arkansas, of all places. It's actually very nice. I don't know, many of you maybe have at least gone to Hope or Hot Springs or something like that. So anyway, I was there and then I came back to Austin and now I serve at the North Austin Muslim Community Center, which is a mosque, which you came to last week.
I appreciate the invitation.
Yes, right off of Lamar, just north of Breaker. It's very easy to find because we're neighbors to the Church of Christ, Brentwood Oaks. So they have a very clear sign that says that. We have a sign, but theirs is really nice to say, okay, well, you know the Brentwood's Church of Christ? Okay, just the one. Okay. If we're telling a Muslim how to get there, why are you telling me to go to the Church of Christ? They say, oh, the one next door. So anyway, I'm very happy doing what I do because it's very much, I think, what you do as a pastor. So it involves, you know, counseling. It involves talking, and obviously, see, I like to talk. And it involves as well just real interaction with the community at so many different levels. So this is a little bit about me.
Yeah. And you are a newlywed. I'll embarrass your wife and mentioned that you're a newlywed. So
yes, yes.
Congratulations.
All right, thank you. So yes, this is the first time for her, I'm sure, to be in the church.
Good.
This is maybe the second or third time. The first time, actually, it was a Baptist church. We had this high school trip. You know, I was in Pflugerville High School, and they were somewhat enlightened even back then in Pflugerville, you know. So they took us to all these different places of worship, and they took us to the Hyde Park Baptist Church. I don't know if y'all are rivals or anything like that, but it's probably a healthy rivalry. But I kind of freaked out because they had, I mean, what I would call it, I don't know what the official word is, but like a dunk tank with the water. And I'm like this young high school Muslim kid. I'm like, are there going to be sharks in there and they're going to throw me in there or something? What's going to happen? So, but actually it was a very warm welcome when they explained to us about Christianity and Baptists.
And you mentioned, you already mentioned the mosque, the North Austin Muslim Community Center. And,
yes.
And I do thank you for the invitation. I had an opportunity to address the gathering after the prayers and the sermon. And I appreciated that graciousness and that opportunity. In fact, the word mosque means place of prayer, place of prostration.
Exactly.
And so it was good to come and be an observer. In fact, I suppose it's pretty common for you to have observers there. We had two classes, one from St. Ed's and another from Houston Tilston, who were there on that day. And so I kind of got a chance to stand with them and.
Yes. I mean, I think, I don't want to get too much into politics, but it seems for as long as, I mean, I was born and raised in America, but it seems that whenever we invade a place, we have to learn everything about them also. So Islam is the subject that we have to learn about now as Americans. And so, yes, it's very popular that a lot of universities and they have classes and they want to go to the mosque and see Muslims praying. So, I hope we get to a point where we don't have to invade a country to start learning about them. So anyway, I know we're going to have some arguments afterwards. But we'll do.
Well, now the word Islam means submission, yielding to God. Probably the best way to introduce us to Islam is through the famous five pillars.
Yes.
And so can you list off, first of all, list off the five pillars, and then we can kind of go into greater
detail.
Sure,
sure. So the five pillars of Islam, these are the five pillars of practice. So these are the things that you would see a Muslim doing. Of course, we talked before, there are also pillars of belief. But from the practice, you can extract what are the beliefs. So the first pillar is a testimony of faith, which is to testify that there is none worthy of worship except for the one God, and that Muhammad is his messenger. This is what makes a person a Muslim, what unites all Muslims, regardless of, I think we're probably going to certain sects of Islam, regardless of any sect in Islam, this is the common unifying thread. And then the second pillar would be to perform what is called salah, or a prayer five times a day, with a specific posture and so on, we'll go into, I'm sure. And then there's the zakah, which is a sort of charity and tax. And we'll talk about, from some of you say, wait a minute, charity, tax. When you say charity, I feel good. When you say tax, I feel bad. How can it be both? So I'll go into that. And then there's the fast in Ramadan. Mm. And then the hajj, or the pilgrimage to Mecca. So that actually was concretized at the time of Prophet Muhammad, and he delineated those practices in his lifetime to his companions. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't like something that was later derived. It was in fact in his time taught and promulgated until it has reached us now 14 centuries after, you know, his death. So.
Well, let's go into those a little more detail. So the first pillar is the confession. And now, one of the things I think to clarify is that the word Allah is not a specific title for the uniquely Muslim God. Mm-hmm. It is Arabic for God, or
yes,
the God.
In fact, it's Arabic for, it's a contraction. So the generic word for God in Arabic is ilah. Ilah could be any God. It could be an idol. It can be a pagan god. In the Quran, even sometimes our desire or our ego is described, that some people take their ego as an ilah. So what is Allah? It's a contraction. All of you, of course, are fluent in Arabic, right? But it's a contraction of El Ilah. So I know you know El because we're in Texas, which is kind of like Mexico. At one time it was Mexico. So we sell El, right? When you go to a really nice Mexican restaurant, El something. So El Ilah, contracted to Allah, meaning the God. Mm-hmm. So even the Arabs, when they de-evolved into polytheism, they knew that the God is the transcendent one. Mm-hmm. So in Arabic, yes, we say Allah. Yeah. And that's the primary name on which we call upon. But there are several other names and attributes, right, including Merciful One, etc. So.
Well, I think it's just important to clarify, especially as an introduction to Islam, because Arabic-speaking Christians, of course, use the name Allah for, I
yes,
suppose, centuries before Muhammad came on the scene.
Well, the Arabs in general, yes. Mm-hmm. So, and that's just part of the Arabic language. Also, even if you're not a very religious Muslim or a very religious Christian, but you're in the Middle East, it's almost every other sentence. You're either saying, inshallah. Mm-hmm. So for those who have been in the Arab world, inshallah it means God willing. But sometimes people think like it means, oh, I'm not going to do it, or I'm just blowing you off. But that's not what it means. They say, well, if God wills, I'll be there tomorrow, you know. So they can say, inshallah, just it comes at the time. They say, you know, bismillah, in the name of Allah. Mm-hmm. So it's part of the whole lexicon of the Middle East that God's name is always in the sentences, in the vocabulary. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, it's common to the Arabs, and of course now to all Muslims all around the world, which are about 1.5 billion, when you say Allah, they understand, okay, the God of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, you know, who sent revelation throughout time. So,
now the one of the things, and there's so many similarities, and obviously that'll be clear as we continue to talk, and there are differences between Islam and Christianity, which we'll be able to communicate tonight as well. One of the differences show up, you know, right here in the first confession, the idea not of that there is but one God, but the nature of that one God.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity would look upon, for example, and speak freely of God as Father.
Mm-hmm.
Isa or Jesus taught us that. It that is not a title, I suppose, that is used very much in the Islamic world.
It's definitely not a title, but the same sort of feeling of one who is taking care of, looking after. seeking the welfare of. That's very prominent in Islam. And even though we never use the word mother either, but that also is a prominent thing. So for example, one of the attributes, most important attributes of Allah is the most merciful. So there was, after one of the battles, a woman had lost her child, or so she thought, until she finally found him. And he was still, you know, at the age of nursing, so she immediately took him to her breast and began to suckle him. So the Prophet Muhammad, he told his companions, I mean, this is what the prophets do. They use, I'm sure, Jesus subhanahu would also use these kind of situations as parables to connect them to other realities. He said, you see this woman with her child, do you think that she would throw her child into a pit of fire? And so arguably, this is the most compassionate moment, you know. And I couldn't believe it, but a few years ago, it was on a Time magazine cover. They had this woman, like, nursing a child. And of course, they to make it so it's not pornography or anything. It was a very discreet way. You know, they showed this thing to show something like compassion. This is like the most compassionate. A mother, fearful of her child, taking her to her breast, nursing the child, comforting him, you know, in so many different levels. I said, would she throw her child into the fire? I said, no way. She probably would throw her own self before she put her child into the fire. So he said that Allah's mercy for His servants is more than this mother's mercy and compassion to her own child. So this is kind of an attribute of what you would think of for mothers. But we never use those kind of human relationship titles for Allah, because unfortunately sometimes people do not see the metaphorical or figurative nature of the word. And so it's, you would never find in the Quran like Allah described as Father. He's always described as Sustainer, Lord of the Worlds. The closest thing in terms of what we understand as human relationships is Khalil, which is close friend. So, you know, this is the Islamic sort of language that is used to give a certain understanding.
Now, the second half of the first pillar is the reference to Muhammad being the final prophet. One of the things I think that may be a surprise to people who are coming from a Christian background and first being introduced to Islam is how many of the prophets of the Old Testament of the Torah are show up in the Quran as well. But the idea of Muhammad being the final prophet in Islamic understanding, can you give us, and I know that this could take an entire hour just by itself, but tell us about Muhammad. Tell us about the importance of Muhammad in Islamic understanding.
I think one of the probably the one of the most comprehensive ways to understand it is to go back to Abraham, peace be upon him. So Abraham as the father of the prophets, this is what we call him in Islam. Abul Anbiya, the father of the prophets. I'm sure in Christianity you refer to him as a patriarch. So the idea is, I'm not sure, but I'm assuming.
Okay. No, you're correct.
Okay, so he has two sons. So what people nowadays refer to as Old Testament and even the New Testament is focusing on the line from Isaac primarily. Even though Ishmael is mentioned, there isn't a lot of focus. However, the Islamic teaching is that God blessed Abraham and both of his sons. So Prophet Muhammad, he came from the line of Ishmael. He was the last prophet for all of mankind from the line of Ishmael. And then from Abraham, you get Isaac, or we say Ishaq, and then from Isaac you get Jacob or Israel, and then you have the 12 sons, you get Joseph, Benjamin, Moses. I'm in a church, y'all already know. So, the part maybe that we're not always so aware of is when you do this, they're connected. Which is again why the Arabs and Jews are fighting each other, because we're cousins. So, so anyway, the idea is, in Islam, they're not seen as, oh, these are Israelite prophets, or these are prophets from these people, that people. We all see them. These are messengers of God. And so out of the 25 prophets and messengers mentioned by name in the Quran, 20 out of 25 of them were either in or around Jerusalem. And so actually the Muslims, the very first place they used to face for salah, for prayer, was Jerusalem, where Abraham, Muslims believe, where Abraham built, after building the Kaaba, which is in Mecca with his son Ishmael, that 40 years later he built what's called the Masjid al-Aqsa, or the furthest mosque in Jerusalem, with his son, his second son Isaac. And so definitely there's a connection that has to do with geography, history, but more importantly, it has to do with all of these prophets and messengers taught the same thing. God is one, do good, don't do evil, the way you live your life today will be reflected tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And that is very figurative, today mm-hmm. and tomorrow, meaning this life and the next life. So, mm-hmm. yeah.
Now, the second pillar, which is regarding a prayer.
Yes.
Five times a day. Mm-hmm. And not exclusively, but preferably in the mosque. Mm-hmm. Am I right on that?
Yes.
Now, if you're not able to, let's see, I suppose an area can be made, well, am I saying it right? It can be made sacred by a prayer rug or...
Mm. So, actually, I mean, this is a common sort of association that, okay, Muslims have a prayer rug and a kufi, which is this hat. Today I was a little bit bold. I put on a turban, somewhat of a turban, an approximation of a turban. It's not one of those big ones with the confusing. I can't even do that. But it's a lot easier just to put on a longhorn cap. But anyway, the idea is, like, people associate that with Islam. But the prayer rug, it's just about trying to have a place that is clean. Mm-hmm. So, for example... You know, you were very hospitable that we were able to pray in that room. So the carpet looked clean. I'm sure it's clean.
Yes.
You know, so we just prayed on the carpet. Mm-hmm. And that's fine. What a mosque is, or where the prayer is done, the mosque is where it's done regularly in congregation mm-hmm. five times a day. And it's kind of like very, very frowned upon if there's a mosque and it's not being populated five times a day. Mm-hmm. You know, at least by a good number of people mm-hmm. populating it. So... You know, even though it's preferred and it's encouraged to do it in the mosque, the Prophet Muhammad said the whole earth is a mosque. Mm-hmm. So please don't freak out. You know, they're not seeing like minarets from the space station or anything like that. But meaning the whole earth is a place where God is to be worshipped. Mm-hmm. So
and I would clarify this program tonight came awfully close to the sundown. Prayer.
Yes. Well, we did the late afternoon, mm-hmm. and then the sunset today is around like 8:01, 8:02. So we have plenty of time.
Okay. All right. And so Islam and his wife had asked for a spot just before this
yes,
program began
yes.
to have that hour of prayer or that moment of prayer.
Exactly.
And so, and now one of the things that might be helpful to clarify, of course, Jews have the Sabbath. And Christians, for the most part, look upon Sunday as a very significant day. It is not exactly the Sabbath of Old Testament understanding, but it's still a very special day. Friday is not a holy day in that sense. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not commanded that you refrain from work and that kind of thing. But Friday's still a pretty important
yes.
prayer day.
Yes. So Friday is the day of the week. So, like what I like to, you know, explain to the groups that are coming to the mosque, especially the ones who know nothing about Islam, they say, why Friday and these things? Mm-hmm. I say, okay, Christians, they go to the synagogue on Saturday. And, sorry, that's wrong. Jews go, y'all are awake or not? Jews go to the synagogue, see? Jews go to the synagogue on Saturday. Christians go to the church on Sunday. So Muslims said, okay, well, we'll go first. We'll go to the mosque on Friday. So... The idea behind Friday is several things, at least according to Muslim beliefs, happen on Friday. We say that Adam was created on Friday. We say also that the Day of Judgment will occur on a Friday. So as a kid, you know, I used to look, is the sun rising from the east or is it rising from the west? Because in Islam, if it rises from the west, that's like the Day of Judgment. It's very close. It's like, it's not. So the idea about Friday is for the period of that specific congregational prayer, then everything gets to stop. Mm-hmm. All business, all everything, which is about like an hour, hour and a half, depending on how much, you know, the imam mm-hmm. wants to torture his listeners.
let me just interrupt. And my invitation to the mosque and the one time I was there, he's quite a good speaker. And you would agree with that, I'm sure, right? He's quite a good speaker. And the sermon is, for the most part, I mean, you had Arabic phrases, but for the most part in
yes.
English.
Yes, yes. So you would have the Quran. It's very important for it to be in the original Arabic. Mm. But then it needs to be explained, right? So you'll hear me throw these little facts and figures out. About 20% of the Muslims are Arab, so that means 80% are not Arab, meaning that's not their first language. Mm. So whether it's in America, whether it's in Bangladesh or in India or Malaysia, Usually there's going to be Arabic, because that's the binding sort of language of all Muslims. And it's the language of the revelation. But then there will be the explanation in whatever language those people speak. So.
One of the things I meant to, when we were speaking about the first pillar, and I was asking you about the Prophet Muhammad, is after his death, a great separation began, which of course is the two largest division divisions of Muslims today. So can you give us a quick recap of that?
So Sunni and Shia is what Pastor I just noticed your last name is Goodman. The good Pastor Goodman is is saying, I'm sorry if I don't mean to joke, but it's good man, good pastor. There you go. So the Shia Sunni actually didn't happen right after the death of Prophet Muhammad. It developed later on, but the two groupings, they begin their tracing from that point, which is after the Prophet Muhammad's death, because he wasn't just God's prophet and messenger at a spiritual level, at a teacher level, but he was also a head of state. There was a political leadership role that he was playing. And by the time he died, the whole of the Arabian Peninsula was united under this new sort of very strong belief, there is no God to be worshipped and Muhammad is a messenger. So after he dies, who takes over the reins of power? Not in terms of being a prophet or messenger, because like you said, we believe that he's the last one. So what later on became called the Sunnis. So to make it clear, Prophet Muhammad's time, there was nothing called Sunni or Shia. The first three early generations, which are we consider the pristine time of Islam, there's nothing called Sunni Shia. There may have been definitely debates, dissensions, even something like that, but nothing concretized into Sunni Shia. So the Sunni said, okay, whoever is the most qualified, meaning pious and politically astute enough and strong enough to lead a growing state, this is the person by consensus should become the successor, or what we call Khalifa, like the Caliph. So whenever you go to California, just think of California, Caliph. Okay, anyway. But and then the Shia, they said, wait a minute. And each side tries to use evidence, because always a Muslim in any argument, even if it's like a feminist or a communist in the Muslim world, believe it or not, the communists try to quote verses from the Quran to prove that Islam is supporting communism and socialism. A feminist will use verses from the Quran to prove it's supporting feminism. Everybody will try to prove something, right? And so the Sunni used their evidence, Shia used their evidence. Shia said, well, the family of the Prophet Muhammad, they are the rightful heirs and successors to the leadership role. So they say, it should be Ali, who is the cousin and the son-in-law of Prophet Muhammad, and then Ali's children, who came from the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, was Fatima. So may Allah be pleased with all of them. So basically, they would say Imam Ali, and then his eldest son Hassan, and then Hussein, and then their children afterwards. And so it's basically a political divide. And nowadays, when there's friction and fighting and all that, it's really not about religion. It's just about identity politics. It's not really about a deep understanding of one or either side of the equation. So,
now you are Sunni. You lead. I mean, you lead a gathering that is Shiite as well as Sunni, but that is your.
So, I mean, for me, growing up here in the backwoods of Texas, no, just kidding. Austin is definitely not the backwoods.
Yeah,
of Texas.
Little Rock was that. That's
the backwoods.
Yeah, just to clarify.
You know, for me, I grew up with all types of Muslims, and so the way I always grew up seeing myself was Muslim, like because if I wasn't Muslim, that would mean either I'm a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, a Buddhist. So we really did not fragmentize, if that can invent a word, too much here in America. However, in a place which is 100% Muslim, you begin to see more of that feeling of identity of I'm this particular thing or that particular thing. So the same way I'm assuming, I mean, I don't want to, you know, try to jump to conclusions, but I'm assuming if there are a whole bunch of different Christians in a place where there's no other Christians, they would feel a stronger bond together.
That was the
analogy
I was going to make.
Yeah,
here.
So you would have the Methodists all of a sudden happy with the Baptists and the Presbyterians and everybody else, you know. So far it's kind of like that in America for the Muslim experience. Yeah. And so Egypt, where my family comes from, yes, it's predominantly Sunni. Mm-hmm. However, believe it or not, at one point in history, it was predominantly Shia.
All right.
And then it changed. The same thing like Iran. So 15% of the Muslim world is Shia. Mm-hmm. The concentration is in Iran and in Iraq. So at one point, Iran actually was Sunni. And then they flipped for political reasons, because the Ottomans were Sunni, and the Persians and the rulers in that part, they said, "Well, wait a minute, they're Sunni, we'll be Shia." So eventually, the ruler said, "Okay, we're Shia. Everybody else, you're Shia now." So it's a lot of political things involved.
Well, and I think as you were mentioning, the faith and politics are often intertwined, but sometimes we attribute something entirely to something being driven by faith when it is perhaps more often than not driven by politics. Back to the five pillars now. So the third pillar is fasting.
Yes.
And one area, probably the most famous fast would then, of course, be the month of Ramadan.
Yes.
And now that is a lunar month, so it sort of moves through the calendar year. It shows up at different points of the calendar. But why is Ramadan so important then for a month of fasting?
Yes. Well, kind of like when you mentioned fasting, I instinctively started to drink. It's like, okay, I don't have to fast. I'm allowed to drink right now. So yes, like you said, it rotates because it's a lunar calendar, so it shifts by 11 days from the solar calendar. So a lunar month is either 29 days or 30 days. How is it determined? You just go out on the last, what you think is the last night of that particular month, which would be really the first night, because like in Judaism, the day begins from sunset. Mm-hmm. So their Sabbath begins Friday at sunset, mm-hmm. right? So you go and you look, and if you see the crescent, then the next day is the first of that month. Mm-hmm. So why is Ramadan special? This is when the obligatory fast. There are other fasts which are voluntary, optional, to try to get closer to Allah. This one is, like, every Muslim is expected to do this. Ramadan is also the month in which the Quran, this is a Quran in you know, smaller one, you know, pocket size. They even have even smaller ones. They have ones like on a credit card thing. I'm like, how are you going to read that? You're going to microscope it. So the Quran actually began to be revealed during the month of Ramadan. So this is when Muslims believe the very first interaction between heaven and earth, there was a nexus with the Prophet Muhammad, meaning the angel Gabriel coming down to Prophet Muhammad, beginning the revelation with him. So basically what we do in that month is, I'm sorry, I should have turned that off. I should follow my own rules. We have all these signs in the mosque.
We have signs here too, but nobody pays attention. So.
Okay, I apologize for that.
In other words, you're in good company.
Okay. So basically what happens then is, We kind of become these sort of nocturnal creatures. Don't get scared or anything. But meaning in the daytime, we don't eat or drink. Still, Muslims work and so on. But a lot of the Muslim countries, they kind of like half work. You know, it's kind of like, you know, mm-hmm. it's kind of, they understand you're not going to be as productive. Mm-hmm. But anyway, at night, you're allowed to break the fast. So you've, because I tell people we fast a whole month. They're like, what? And you don't die? I'm like, okay, every day is from dawn until sunset. And then when the sun sets, you eat, you drink, you know, and there's also these special night prayers, which I said, you know, we become nocturnal creatures is because the night becomes alive. Mm-hmm. And there's worship and extra worship and devotion. And, you know, to be honest, a little bit of feasting. You know, when you're fasting the whole day, you kind of crave and all this mind and stomach stuff starts happening. But anyway.
Now, the month of Ramadan does end with a big fast, though. I've forgotten the name of it. I'm sorry.
Yes. So at the end of the 30 days, there's it's called Eid. So if you go to the post office, they actually have stamps. You know, maybe not all of them, but hopefully the big ones have it. There was some controversy. Some people didn't like that they had a stamp that was representing a Muslim holiday. But if you tell them Eid, they'll be like, what are you talking about? But if you tell them EID, you know, then they say, oh, EID stamp, okay. Yeah. But basically what this is the one of the two big festivals for Muslims. Mm. So this one, basically, it commemorates not that the fast is over, like, oh, I don't have to fast anymore, all right, let's party. But it's actually that I have achieved fasting. Okay. So it's a celebration of that achievement. Mm. The same thing like the other festival which commemorates when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. I'm not going to say which one because I don't want to get into a theological debate. Let's say his son. We'll agree on that. He was about to sacrifice him, but instead Allah substituted a ram. So Muslims also celebrate that to coincide with the Hajj as well as an achievement where Abraham was willing to even give up his only son. And remember, he didn't have a son for so long, and finally he had one. And now Allah says, okay, Are you willing to give him up? And he's right at the point to do it. And instead, Allah says, okay, you proved it. Just stop. Mm-hmm. Take this. And just as a side note, I mean, just because it's funny a little bit, maybe not for the firstborn, but if Abraham actually would have slaughtered Ishmael, then Muslims, maybe they would be stopped in America, but Muslims would actually be sacrificing their firstborn son. Mm-hmm. Because they would take it seriously. Muslims, they take Abraham very seriously. A lot of the things in Islam, the Hajj, which we'll eventually come to, I think, mm-hmm. it has to do with Abraham and his traditions. Mm-hmm. So if you're the firstborn son, you know, you should thank God that, you know, mm-hmm. a ram was substituted.
This gives us an opportunity to ask just a passing question then,
yes.
Regarding feasting. And so halal?
Yes.
Tell us about halal.
Yes. So I think the easiest way to understand halal is to understand if you go to the Far West HEB over here and they have the kosher products and so on. So it's pretty much kosher, but for Muslims. Mm. That's kind of like a simplistic, but it's very close. Actually, the Jewish kosher laws are more stringent than the halal rules.
And halal basically means permitted?
Halal means permitted. Okay. So for meat, that would mean definitely not swine, not pork. So no pork whatsoever, or pork products.
How did you survive in Little Rock? I mean, almost everything is pork. So.
Yeah, it kind of looked good, you know, those pulled pork barbecue sandwiches. I'm like, wow, wait a minute. I say, wait a minute, no, I can't, you know. Allah, please forgive me, you know. But I think actually even here as a kid, and this is what a lot of Muslim kids go through when they go to elementary school, you know, they don't really care about whether what you eat, what you don't eat. Mm. And so, you know, you see I don't know why they give this to the kids, but they give them like chili dogs and things like that. Mm. And you're like, oh, I can eat this. Well, no, you can't. So our parents usually talk to the, you know, people in the cafeterias, etc. So halal, all it means in terms of meat is it's not pork. And the second thing is it shouldn't be a dead animal. And it should have been sacrificed. The most kind of purest form would be a Muslim who says in the name of God, faces the animal towards Mecca, treats it very gently in a nice way. You might say, well, you're going to kill it. What are you talking about gently? But even that's important. Yeah. Like there's certain stipulations should cause the least pain possible. Very quick, you let the blood drain out. You make sure you cut. This sounds very strange. If someone just walked in, you make sure you cut the jugular vein. You know, like what are you talking about? Decapitating Christians for?
That's very similar to the kosher approach.
Exactly.
And that background.
Yes.
One of the reasons I wanted to bring that up is if we were inviting a coworker or a neighbor, you know, to the house for a meal, we should be mindful of that. We should be mindful, of course, this is fairly easy for most Baptists, but no alcoholic beverages.
Definitely,
served.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Which I think a lot of Baptists are. Waco is a dry city, right?
Or it was at one time, I'm not sure, you know, but for the most part, that should come as fairly easy for persons who are Baptist background to follow, but just something for us to be mindful of. If we were inviting, like I said, a coworker or a friend over
yes.
to the house.
Actually, Muslims, a lot of Muslims, they come to me because, you know, they're very smart, very intelligent, very driven. But the social interaction sometimes presents a problem. When the boss, you know, wants to throw a party, you know, he's going to bring a bunch of Bud Light, you know, and poor Muhammad here doesn't drink Bud Light and he feels uncomfortable about being in that environment. So it's actually an issue. But in terms of food, there's actually an allowance in the Quran. It's kind of like, there's a difference of opinion, definitely, but there is an allowance which says that Muslims are allowed to eat from the food of the people of the book, meaning Jews and Christians, because there are people who believe also in the one God and in the revelations, and etc. So as long as it's not pork and as long as it wasn't a dead animal. So for example, I mean, this is kind of, I don't want to talk about slaughterhouses and everything, but if you go to a slaughterhouse, they don't kill the animal. They stun it, you know, and definitely they don't say in the name of Hoga Baga Baga, which a Muslim obviously wouldn't do. Because that's what the Arabs before Islam were doing, right? Mm. They would say in the name of some pagan god. So a Muslim would say, no way I'm going to eat from that, right? They don't say anything in the thing, right? Mm. So what Muslims would say is, okay, since it was slaughtered and the blood was allowed to drain, and we actually have a Muslim veterinarian who, that's his job, and he's confirmed, yeah, I mean, it's pretty much like what Muslims would do except they don't say, like, in the name of Allah when they're slaughtering it. I mean, if you did that at a slaughterhouse, I don't know what would happen. Mm. And so, I'm sorry for joking too much, Tom, but...
We've enjoyed so many conversations together that I'm used to a sense of humor. So if you're not...
I apologize in advance to anybody.
We've also had some lively conversations about Middle Eastern politics, but we won't get into that tonight.
Yes.
Either, so.
So basically, they say, when you are about to eat that meat, just say, Bismillah, in the name of God. Then you can eat it. Mm. Right? So this is kind of like a flexibility within Islam to eat the food of the Jews and the Christians.
I must say, even though, like I said, we have differences as well as similarities, I mean, that's a similarity. I mean, there are instructions in 1 Corinthians, for example, in the Injil in the New Testament.
Yes.
I've been using that phrase. That's specifically regarding the Gospels, not the entire New Testament, I think.
Yes. So when a Muslim hears Injil, he understands it to be the revelation that Allah communicated to Jesus, peace be upon him.
Yeah.
When he says Torah, he understands it's the revelation directly communicated to Moses, peace be upon him. When he says Quran, he understands the revelation directly communicated to Prophet Muhammad.
I want to ask about the place of the Quran and the understanding of the scriptures that came before in just a moment. Continuing on the pillars, there's number four is almsgiving, and you mentioned the charity and the tax, and it's 2.5% of the assessment of one's assets. Is that correct?
Exactly. I like that word, the asset tax. So we can make a new thing in the United States. Let's call for asset. No, I don't think a lot of people would like that, because there's people who have a lot of assets and they're like, wait a minute, no asset tax. But that's very similar to what it is. The reason why I prefer the word, which is an oxymoron, of charity tax, is because there is worship involved, which is I'm helping the poor. So to make it clear, it's not like a tithe. It's not something that you just give to the mosque and part of it the mosque will use for charity and other parts the mosque will use for this or that. It's actually, there's eight categories specified in the Quran who can receive it, which are the poor person, to free slaves, you know, for people who are in debt, which is like everybody in America. you know, because really, I mean, I know this is not the topic, but I mean, being in really severe debt is almost akin to slavery to the person you're indebted to. And then there's, you know, the son of the road. That's a literal translation, meaning a traveler who has no... Anyway, this charity is you're doing it out of the love of God, out of the love for the person you're giving to. The reason why we say tax is not like this in the United States, but if it was a Islamically run government country, it would actually be collected. Most of the time it's on good faith, meaning you're supposed to calculate yourself, and when the zakat collector comes, you know, you give him that amount. And so this is why it's charity and tax. So how come it's not tax? Well, hopefully everybody did their taxes already. Nobody filed, what do they call it? I don't know, the form number. Extension number, whatever. But let's say you owe Uncle Sam, you know, $1,000. You don't say, well, I'm feeling especially generous today and patriotic. Let me make it $1,500. You know, we're always trying to find ways to make it less and less. Whereas a Muslim is usually giving much more than 2.5%. And they're happy to do that. And so this is why it's charity and tax. It's a right of the poor, but it's also something that is done to purify one's wealth.
And one of the things I read somewhere, which I thought was quite beautiful, is that it was as if Muhammad never forgot his orphanage, his time of being an orphan and being poor, and was mindful in communicating that the poor were to be taken care of.
Yes, I think, I mean, if you actually just sit down and read the biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace upon him, and who his message appealed to, it's very similar to Jesus, peace upon him. You know, the disenfranchised classes, the slaves, the poor, abused women, etc., they flocked to this new manifestation of what we consider an eternal sort of religion, which is to surrender to the one God. So definitely taking care of the poor is a big part of Islam. Just as a point of some thoroughness, it's not just 2.5%, you know. It's actually 2.5% of your savings. However, if you have like a harvest. It's like 10% of your harvest. Mm-hmm. So on the day when you got all your nice strawberries in Fredericksburg or whatever, you know, the poor people would line up and they would take 10% of your strawberries. Mm-hmm. So it's actually, if it's really practiced, it's not saying that everybody would be equal financially, because that's not what God intended. But it would actually, this calculation is done, if this was actually practiced and distributed the way it's supposed to be, I mean, it would eliminate not just poverty in the Muslim world, but in the world, period. Mm. And, you know, so it's just about, I don't want to scare anybody with globalization and stuff, but it's just about getting the right system in place. Mm. And people just, if they have 100 shoes, just give 2.5 of your shoes away, well, that kind of thing. So anyway, I'm going to let you.
Well, the fifth pillar is the Hajj, the pilgrimage, the mm-hmm. expectation that every Muslim, or I suppose every Muslim man.
Is
expected at least one time
All of the pillars are expected for men and women, actually.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, this is specifically pilgrimage to Mecca.
Exactly.
And at least once, if you're financially able, at least once throughout your... Now, let's see. The honorary title for someone who's been on mm-hmm. Hajj is Haji?
Haji. Yes.
And you are Haji?
Yes.
So,
if you watched, what's it, Hurt Locker, you know, they say Haji a lot of times. So
Hurt Locker. I forgot that phrase, though. So,
oh, okay.
Tell us about your trip or one of Hajj. Your trips to Mecca.
Yes, so Hajj is a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's really the only pilgrimage in all of Islam, even though there are other holy cities and holy sites. So after Mecca and the Kaaba, or the Kaaba is what Abraham and his son Ishmael built as a house of worship for the one God. Actually, in the Quran it states it's the first house of worship, period, for the one God, which means it goes back to Adam, peace be upon him. So anyway, Muslims go back to that location as the ancient center of monotheism, worship of the one God. There are other places like the city of Prophet Muhammad, but that's not obligatory. There are other places like Masjid al-Aqsa, Jerusalem, that's not obligatory. And then, of course, other people from the family of Prophet Muhammad, like in Iraq and so on, people go to visit. But the most important and the one that is the only obligatory one is to go at least once in your lifetime to Mecca. So for me, I kind of did what a lot of sort of cultural Muslims wouldn't do, which is I went very soon after college. You know, that's kind of I always look at it as a justification for going and getting 4 years as chemical engineering and going through all that pain. It's like I had enough money because I worked, you know, as an engineer to go and make the pilgrimage. So I was like, okay, that's worth it. So what happens is a lot of Muslims think about it in terms of, well, let me just live my life, and then, you know, when I get older, then I'll go to do the pilgrimage. Why? Because the Prophet Muhammad said anybody who goes and does the pilgrimage, you know, with a good heart and everything, and then when they're completed with the pilgrimage, then they are returned as if they have no sin, like their mother had just given them birth. So they're like, why are you going so early? Get some sins first, then go. No, just kidding. So the most impressive experience, I think, for me, I was already exposed to it being in the United States. You have Muslims from all over the world, but it was very visible there. I mean, literally, just every single country you can imagine, all gathered in one place, bowing in unison, you know, praising God in unison. I mean, it's a very powerful kind of experience. And then also you are connected not just with those people, but as I'm sure, you know, the Christian sort of pilgrimages that take place, you begin to remember the people who are at those locations, you know, whether it's the Prophet Muhammad or his companions, or, you know, begin to remember Abraham and his family. So it's a very emotional experience, but no doubt with 3 million people crowded in a very small space, it also can be very stressful. So you have to be prepared. It's really, really, I mean, beyond explanation sort of experience.
Well, I can imagine, I mean, if 5 times a day, or ideally 5 times a day, praying and facing Mecca, hearing about it, knowing it's one of the 5 pillars, and then finally having that opportunity to go, I'm sure it's got to be very powerful. You mentioned the Quran. We've mentioned the Quran, obviously, several times throughout here. Let's talk about that. This is there are three, I suppose, bases for authority, the Quran supremely, but then the Hadith,
yes.
and then Sharia.
Sharia.
Yeah.
Sharia.
Yeah. So let's begin with the Quran. It's about as long as the New Testament. It's 114 surahs, I think it is.
Yes. If the New Testament is 600 pages, then it's how long is the New Testament in a regular kind of print size?
There's so many different print sizes out there. I'm not
like,
sure.
Like but, in one like that print size.
Like in this size. This would be about the right size. This would be about the same size as our New Testament. And it would be understood that in the it would only be accurate in the Arabic. In other words, any translation, including this one that I have in my hands, would be regarded as at best interpretation.
Yes. So that's very important because the Quran is experienced also. It has its own sort of pattern, rhythm, sound. And actually, Quran, to be really technical, this isn't even a Quran. This is what we call a mushaf, meaning it's the Quran. The Quran is what's spoken, what's recited.
The Quran means recite.
With the recitation. Mm-hmm. And so it's meant to be, even though it's definitely a written tradition going back to Prophet Muhammad, it's meant to be first an oral kind of tradition. Because a lot of people, they ask me, so who wrote the Quran? Did Prophet Muhammad write the Quran? And so the answer is no. He simply recited it to his companions. Mm-hmm. They would memorize it, recite it back, write it down, etc. So when we say translations, what we call them are explanations, or exegesis, if I can try to use big words. Mm-hmm. You know, so that is, it's an explanation of the text. So what it is, you would have a word and a translator has to choose out of many possibilities one possible rendering. So I'm sure in your studies of the Bible, when you have to go back to the Greek and if it's available, you know, certain Aramaic or even Hebrew type references, and you go back to the original, then you can begin to see the possible rays. But a translator doesn't have time to do that, or else his volumes would be... And we have volumes of Quran explanation like this, maybe more even. So now, you have to choose, and then it's not Quran anymore. Mm-hmm. It's that interpreter's understanding, which we're not saying is inaccurate, but it's to some extent limited.
Mm-hmm. Now, as an American and as an English speaker, there are a few English translations of the Quran. Which one would you are you most pleased with?
Well, I mean, if you like the King James version of the Bible, then I would refer you to Yusuf Ali. He was one of the first Muslim scholars to translate the Quran into English. Before that, if you look at the earlier translations, they're usually by like German Orientalists and French guys who were colonizing, you know, Algeria and Morocco. And say, well, we need to translate their book. So I would definitely say Yusuf Ali is a good one. There are other ones, but there's a modern... It's going to sound like the Bible. There's a modern version of Yusuf Ali that takes out the thee and the thy and the thou and all those things. If you don't like that,
but I was hoping you're going to endorse this Oxford translation. You know,
since, well, Oxford is a big word.
I'm already.
who's the author though?
Halim.
Okay, I haven't heard of him, but if Oxford is there, you know, that's, I can't
all
argue
right.
with Oxford.
Yeah, I've owned it for too long now. You know, the receipt is, I can't return it. So, no, seriously, this is my copy of the Quran. You mentioned surahs or chapters.
Yes.
And ayat?
Ayat. Yes.
Can you give us this? There are a lot of to choose from. What would be, off the top of your head, one of your favorite ayat? Perhaps share it with us in Arabic and maybe an English translation.
Yes. Well, I mean, if you allow me, I'll do one of my favorite ayats or verses. Ayat literally means like a sign pointing to the glory of God and which would draw us closer to Him. That's kind of ayat what it is. But then also I want to share as well the first chapter of the Quran, which is called Al-Fatiha, or the opening. The reason why that's important, that's kind of like the absolute minimum that any Muslim would know. That's kind of like what Barack Hussein Obama would know. Because he's... No, just kidding. Y'all freaking... don't worry. He said he's not Muslim. He said he's Christian. All right? But Muslims are kind of like secretly hoping, you know, that one day he's going to come out, you know. Now there's a Muslim closet. It's not just... Anyway. The idea is, this is kind of like what every Muslim around the world would know. And when a person, if a person decides to become a Muslim, that's like the first thing that they're going to start learning. Mm. So what I'll do is I'll recite the Arabic of Al-Fatiha, or the opening. Mm. And then also I'll recite a verse from the chapter called Light, which is basically talking about the light of, making a metaphor between Allah and light of the heavens and the earth. So I think it's a very powerful sort of metaphor or parable even. So anyway, the first chapter, just a quick overview, not a direct translation. Obviously, I mean, if you have a Quran, you can look at that. But quick overview is basically talking about Allah as most compassionate, most merciful, Lord of the worlds, master of the day of judgment. So after identifying who Allah is, then we say, you alone we worship. So this is at the core of Islam. Of the shahada we talked about. We say, you alone we worship, you alone we ask for help. So this is like a direct communication when a person is doing the salah and they're praying and they're in the standing position, which you saw. And so then after that we say, guide us. The first and actually the only thing we ask for in this opening chapter, we say, guide us to the straight path. The path of those you have favored, not those who have earned your wrath, nor of those who go astray. And then Muslims afterwards, you would see them, they say, Ameen, Amen, right? Which is all Allah except. Mm. The other verse about light is talking about that Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth, that His light is like a niche or niche. I still don't even know how to pronounce that word, but I see it all the time, N-I-C-H-E. Mm-hmm. It's probably some sort of, I don't know how to say
it. I've heard niche, it both ways.
Niche, I don't know.
I've heard it both ways.
So it's basically something that they used to have in pre-electrical days. It's something in the wall where they carve it out, where they put their lamp so that it would kind of reflect that light into the rest of the room. So it said it's like a niche in which there is a lamp. So again, this is saying Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth, that His light is like the example of a niche in which there is a lamp. The lamp is in a glass. The glass is as some celestial star that is lit from a tree that is blessed, that is an olive, neither of the east nor of the west, that its oil brings forth luminescence, even if it is not lit or touched by fire. And it said, light upon light. Mm. So I really love that thing. It's a very deep sort of meditation type verse. Mm. So anyway, I'll read. Now that I explained it, now I can just read it and and I don't have to worry about trying to explain it after I read it. Okay. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الله نور السماوات والأرض مثل نوره كمشكاة فيها مصباح المصباح في زجاجة الزجاجة كأنها كوكب دري يوقد من شجرة مباركة زيتونة لا شرقية ولا غربية يكاد زيتها يضيء ولو لم تمس تمسسه نار نور على نور يهدي الله لنوره من يشاء ويضرب الله الأمثال للناس والله بكل شيء عليم. صدق الله العظيم.
I appreciate you sharing that passage or those two passages that are very important to you.
Yes.
If share with me the use of the Quran, you know, one of the things that Christians do with our copies of our Bibles as an act of devotion is to write in the margins or underline things or circle words that are key to us. That's actually an expression of our study of the word. That is exactly the opposite of showing devotion to a Muslim when it comes to the Quran.
Well, it kind of depends. Okay. So definitely we always put the Quran on the high shelf in the house. We're very careful with it. But me and my wife, after the Friday prayers, we went to one of the brothers. His mother is like 80-something years old. And she's in one of the hospices over here, and she was dying. And so her son was very proud to show me her Quran, which she had been reading for 25 years. So it's very much probably like what some of you who have the Bible and read it over and over. There's, you know, it's bookmarked here. Okay. It's almost falling apart. So definitely it's a book which we feel is holy and sacred. But what the value of the Quran is when it becomes manifest in our character, in our behavior, in our actions and in our life. And that's the real sort of value of the Quran, which is kind of now lacking from a lot of the Muslim world. A lot of the problems in the Muslim world really would be solved if we would just practice what God is telling us in the Quran. Mm. And so there's kind of, it's reached a point where, okay, we see it as a sacred book, but then, okay, apply what's in it. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, I don't know. It's a little bit too difficult, to not say cuss words and to be so devoted to my parents and, to always be such a good person. Mm-hmm. You know, so let me just treat it as a holy book and suspend my conscience at other times and periods in my life. So that's the problem, I think, at least in the Muslim world and maybe for humanity in general, is our holy books, you know, we revere them, we honor them, we get very offended when people talk about them or disparage them. But the idea is, are we, I don't mean to preach, this is your church, but are we actually putting them into practice? And I think if everybody was doing that, if Muslims were putting the Quran into practice, Christians were putting the Bible into practice, Jews were putting the Torah into practice, I think this would be a whole other world, you know, but.
Yeah. Good point.
Yeah.
The hadith is, I guess, secondary level of authority. Is that the best way of saying it? And explain what hadith is.
Yes. So it depends on the legal subject matter. If there is no verse of the Quran talking about a particular scenario, then in that case, hadith would actually be the primary source because there's no source in the Quran. Mm. So, but usually people explain it that way because the Quran is the protected book, word, little word from Allah. Whereas hadith, we believe it's inspired, but it's the paraphrasing and the words of Prophet Muhammad himself. So hadith would not have the rhyme and the rhythm and it wouldn't be recited like how we recite the Quran. So the hadith are the sayings, the doings, the actions, approvals, disapproval of Prophet Muhammad, and there are various collections of those books. There's many different books. The two most prominent would be that Muslims would recognize would be Bukhari and Muslim, but there are also other collections. So the third one you mentioned, Sharia. Actually, Sharia is a word of saying Islamic law. And so Quran and Hadith, they are the sources for Sharia, for Islamic law. The other components for Islamic law has to do with consensus of the scholars, because the Prophet Muhammad said, the people after me, his followers, can have differences of opinion, but he said, the scholars of my ummah, which means the nation or the collectivity of Muslims, that they will never agree on something that is misguidance. So that whenever all the scholars come to a consensus about something, this also carries a legal weight as well. So then the Sharia governs everything from how we pray, the rules for fasting, like for example, what breaks the fast, when can you break the fast. It governs family life. But then what people in the West are not used to, but it also governs economic transactions, sometimes in a very technical way. It governs diplomacy. It governs so many things. And actually, there are probably nowhere on the earth today where Islamic Sharia is really practiced. Yeah. Even a place like Saudi Arabia, I mean, already it's antithetical to the spirit of Islam. It's a monarchy, yeah. Right? So,
well, and anyway. There are many schools, at least four among Sunni Muslims when it comes
yes.
to Sharia. So for the sake of time, we might move on from here and speak on the... You use the phrase "people of the book." That
yes.
Jews and Christians are people of the book. There is usefulness or value in the New Testament, or at least the Gospels, the Psalms, and, mm-hmm. and the Torah. Although the Quran, if I understand this, correct me if I'm wrong. Though the Quran doesn't specifically speak of the Old Testament and New Testament being corrupted, the understanding among Muslims, at least for many, many years now, is that the New Testament is not a reliable guide to the understanding of who Jesus is, that it has been corrupted over time.
Yes. Well, I mean, there's no question that Muslims come to a different conclusion about the nature of Jesus, peace upon him, than the majority of Trinitarian Christians. But in terms of the books, the idea is, for the Muslim, it's not about corrupted or not corrupted. It's actually about the Quran, for the Muslim, is, if I can make up a word, please don't be offended, it's the final testament. So for the Muslim, we go to the Quran. So what did the Prophet Muhammad say? He is our teacher. I mean, some Muslims maybe who are usually ignorant, they might attack this, which is wrong, because the Prophet Muhammad, he said, if something comes to you from the people of the book, which at his time he was interacting mostly with the Jews who were in Medina, right? He said, do not confirm it and don't deny it. Unless it is confirmed by the Quran, then we confirm. If something specifically is stated in the Quran, which is at odds with something in the scripture that the Jews had at that time, or in the scripture that the Christians, which there were Arab Christians at that time in Yemen and in the Byzantine Empire border, then at that case, then we clearly state, okay, this is a difference. So I think for the Muslim, we would say there is probably parts and pieces of, and definitely the spirit of the original revelation given to Moses, given to Jesus. But at the same time, we don't look at that in the same way as the Quran, which is preserved by memorization by thousands and thousands and goes back all the way to Prophet Muhammad. So,
and that may be one of the reasons for two key differences between Muslims and Christians on the understanding of Jesus or,
yes.
or Isa.
First
of all, though, there is so much that the Quran has to say regarding Jesus. He is... Virgin-born, Jesus the Messiah is a phrase that is used a lot.
Yes.
He is referred to as the Word of God.
Yes.
He is referred to as, correct me if I'm wrong, but working miracles.
Of course.
He's looked
yes.
upon as
yes.
The one who will return again and fight against Antichrist. Correct me again if I'm
yes,
wrong.
Yes, yes.
So there's so much that the Quran has to say about you. And I think somebody counted perhaps 100 references to Isa
yes,
or Jesus
yes.
in the Quran. Probably the two areas that Christians and Muslims disagree on is, first of all, the nature of Jesus, and then the crucifixion of Jesus. So
yes.
we should spend a little time talking about this. I'm mindful that we probably only have about 10 minutes left here, and we've got some really important things
okay.
to cover. But the first of all, the nature of Jesus, Christians would say that... when I was visiting in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, and the Dome of the Rock, I think all of the references, at least in Arabic, are written in the Dome of the Rock, all the references to Isa or Jesus.
Mm.
And, of course, one that is prominently displayed, although I don't know Arabic, I understand it's presented facing the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is God has no son. I mean,
yes.
the understanding that Jesus is not, in that sense, the the Son of God, or is divine, yes, in any sort of way. That, yes, certainly a Muslim would not see that.
Yeah. So, I mean, a lot of it is, to some extent, semantics. Like, for example, we talked about Father. We can go into the same thing about Son. Is it figurative or literal? Mm-hmm. For the majority of Christians, to some extent, it's literal. But for the Muslim, it's pretty much the same as the Christian belief, with the exception we don't say that that Jesus is God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. For us, it's very important to never anthropomorphize Allah or God. Mm-hmm. So again, I mean, with all due respect, you know, this is a church, and you know, everybody
here
is Christian, yes,
and differences.
But with all due respect, for the Muslim, for them, this is like very scary to think of, like God being a human being who eats, who drinks, who sleeps. I mean, I know from the Christian perspective, they say, so he can teach us how to be a good human being. But for the Muslim, with the way we see Jesus, peace upon him, is that a human being who is a virgin birth from Mary. Mary is also very prominent. There's a whole chapter in the Quran about Mary, peace be upon her. And so when you say the verses in the Masjid al-Aqsa, usually they're going to be verses about the whole family. Because Jesus is not in isolation. He comes from what's called the family of Imran, which is also the third chapter of the Quran. Mm. So it's Mary, Zechariah, we say Zechariah, you know, Yahya. Does anyone know who Yahya? John.
Okay.
John the Baptist. Hey, we're in a Baptist church. So, I mean, basically that's like the same way like Muslims also revere and respect the family of Prophet Muhammad. Mm. There's also the family where Jesus emanated from, which is called the family of Imran. So we see him as a virgin birth. We don't even try to argue it away and say, well, it could have been this, and actually it was this person who was the father. But no, we say he's a virgin birth. It's a miracle from Allah. The same way he created Adam with no mother, no father, he created Jesus just from Mary's womb, through the agency of, again, the angel Gabriel as a spirit from Allah. So again, we're going to get into semantics, because when I say spirit of Allah, Christians will automatically say, are you talking about the Holy Spirit? So actually we have in the Quran, it says Ruh al-Qudus, but we don't understand it to be part of a trinity. We understand the Holy Spirit to be the angel Gabriel. Yeah. So basically we believe it was referred to as al-Masih, meaning Messiah. Here Messiah in Arabic is talking about the one chosen by Allah as the last messenger to the tribe of Israel. Mm-hmm. So basically they had many chances. They get the bulk of the prophet, and this is kind of like their last chance to believe in him. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, the majority at his time were Jews, did not believe in him as the Messiah for various reasons. I always tell the Jews who say, well, he didn't fulfill the messianic prophecies, I say, well, there's a second act. So anyway,
but one of the things, and it's from a Christian perspective, is wonderful to see, you know, so many of the references of such high regard, you know, to Jesus. One of the things that you had mentioned is that as Christians understand Jesus being the incarnation of God, and that in order to show us the way, I think even more profound than that. I mean, two things that Christians would say as far as practically speaking why it's important from our perspective to understand Jesus as the Creator visiting His creation in person. One, of course, certainly is to show us the way, but what a marvelous thing it is, from my perspective anyway, to when I pray, to know that Jesus is saying, I know what you're talking about. You know, I mean, that's very meaningful to me. But another thing, and this is the most important thing, at least from a Christian perspective, is that the image of, and the story of Jesus dying on the cross, we'll talk about that in a moment, but from a Christian perspective, Jesus dying on the cross is not just a man caught up in the machinery of the injustice and politics of the first century world, but God, our judge, who evaluates our sins and finds us disappointing, coming and dying, you know, taking our place upon the cross. And so an old Southern folk hymn puts it this way, you know, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. And so that's the understanding that Christians have of the incarnation of God in Jesus.
Yes.
Which leads, of course, to the other difference that Muslims and Christians have is regarding the cross. Muslims would teach, the Quran speaks of the fact that Jesus did not die on a cross.
Yes, yes. So if you allow me, I'll address the issue of incarnation and also crucifixion.
Okay.
Because incarnation is not just something limited to Christianity. Many religions, they begin to believe in a certain incarnation of God in a person, even sometimes in every human being, right? Yeah. But of course, Christianity limits it to Jesus, peace be upon him. I think the closest thing that you would be able to find in Islamic literature, there's a hadith Qudsi, meaning it's the Prophet Muhammad saying that Allah said this. It begins with talking about a person who gets very close to Allah through their acts and through their devotion until they get to a point where Allah loves that person. And then Allah speaks. He says, once I love that person, I become his hearing with which he hears, his sight with which he sees, his hand with which he grasps, his legs with which he walks. If he asks me, I grant him whatever he asks. Mm. If he seeks protection of me, then I grant him protection. Mm. So Muslims would understand this to be the prophets and messengers who perform miracles, like Jesus, peace upon him, but also just the very, even though we don't have the same thing like Catholics of saying a saint, but kind of like the very saintly type that God works through them. That's the kind of the closest thing that we have in terms of incarnation would be that when Jesus, peace upon him, as is recorded in the Quran, you know, he fashioned a bird out of clay and then he blew into it and it was alive. Or when he spoke from the cradle, or when a person was dead and he brought him back to life. The Quranic narrative says it was by the permission of Allah, meaning Allah acted through him. And so again, this is why I said these kind of spiritual things can lead to a lot of debate. And what do you mean Allah acted through him? Does that mean he's Allah or not? So for the Muslims, it's just like they make it very clear and they say, Allah does not have a son, he doesn't have parents. Allah works through people. In terms of the crucifixion, the Quran says they did not kill him and they did not crucify him, but it made to appear so to them. So a lot of our Christian friends, they say, why would Allah deceive the people? But it wasn't to deceive the people, it was to protect what we believe, to protect his messenger. And so we believe he actually lifted body and soul. He lifted Jesus, peace upon him, from this earth. Which is why towards the end of time, he sends him back. And that he will, you know, not live an ordinary life, but in fact he will lead the army of the believers, etc. And then eventually he will die as a human being. And the most, I think, the prickly part of the debate, like most of the time when Christians come to our mosque, one of the first questions they ask is, so how are you forgiven? What about sin? And so I think that's really at the core of the crucifixion and the Muslim-Christian, let's not call it argument. We've been very nice so far. Thank you for that. But that's kind of at the core of it. It's about redemption, salvation, right. Original sin, the Lamb of God, you know, right. and Christians, when they read the Old Testament and about sacrifices, they read into it, well, this is the ultimate sacrifice. So for the Muslim, it's a very different kind of approach. The approach is Allah is forgiving, merciful. All I need to do is to approach Him sincerely, to make a change in what I'm doing. And Allah knows me, He created me, He knows that I have inclination to good, and I have inclination to evil, and I'm on a path struggling so that my good overrides the evil. And so He is forgiving, merciful. So, I mean, that's kind of the Islamic narrative and the Islamic understanding. So ultimately though, even though we disagree with Christians, clearly the Quran, and this is the beautiful thing, is that the Muslims today, they don't represent Islam unless they're also following whatever Prophet Muhammad did, right? Mm-hmm. So what you're doing right now is close to maybe what Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would have done and what he actually did, which is there are Christians in Yemen, a tribe in Yemen called Najran. So they came to the mosque of Prophet Muhammad, right? And nowadays, actually, I mean, if you're not a Muslim, you wouldn't even be allowed into the city of the Prophet Muhammad. But they came into his mosque. They had these talks, debates even. The time for prayer came, the Muslims had their own prayer, and he allowed the Christians to, in their own prayer, I don't remember if they faced the east or the west, those particular Christians, but they faced in their own prayer, they did their own prayer in their own way, in the mosque of Prophet Muhammad. And nobody could protest because he is the main proponent of this faith. So nobody could say, why are you doing this? How can you do this? They discussed Islam, Christianity. Some people said, yes, this is a prophet and messenger of the one God. And many of them said, no, we're going to remain Christian. So the Prophet said, okay, we have a pact. This is the way Arab society was. Unfortunately, the default was, if you don't have a pact or a truce, then the default is we're at war with each other. Mm. Which makes sense about the greeting of Muslims. Mm. We say, Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Meaning, I'm not at war with you. Right? So, and if the person says, Alaikum assalam, peace be upon you, he says, I'm not at war with you either. Mm. So he did that with the Christians. He said, okay, you can practice your religion. And he told his companions, he said, whenever, especially you start going to the territories of Byzantium, he said, don't break down any crosses, don't tear down any churches, do not assault the monk in his monastery. This is the spirit, which is, we disagree about the nature of Jesus, but still we have respect for you as a human being who believes this about Jesus, peace upon him, and you have the right to practice and believe. And I think that's what's kind of lacking. You know, I'm not going to speak for Christians because I'm a Muslim. I think that's what is lacking sometimes in Muslim circles. We become very defensive, and it's really idiotic because people start attacking Prophet Muhammad, and then a Muslim who is ignorant will start attacking like Jesus, like, what are you doing? You know, this is your prophet and messenger also, you know. And it rarely happens like that, but sometimes, you know, people, this is why the scholars say, you know, do not, you know, even the Quran specifically says about the polytheist. The pagans. It said, do not, like, insult their gods, because what they will do, they will insult Allah, the one God, just out of sort of reciprocity and defensiveness, that you attack us, we'll attack you. Mm. And so I'm very happy that you provided this platform.
Well,
and thank you all for giving us this platform as well to talk about.
I appreciate you coming out and speaking, and there's so much more that we could share. I would say one of the you mentioned an inclination to evil, an inclination to good, and the hopes and the working out of life so that the inclination to good overwhelms the inclination to evil. And one of the areas where Christians would, especially Christians you hew very closely to the Bible, to the New Testament, one of the differences would be that our inclination to evil so spoils or mars, you know, the inclination to good that it's sort of like a drop of oil in a glass of water. You don't want to drink it anymore because it's ruined the entire cup. But and I think you very accurately communicated, at least from the Christian perspective, of the role that Jesus plays in that process of redemption and restoration.
Well, I don't forget, in preschool I was at St. Andrews, right? So okay. I was a Catholic preschool.
So you're familiar with it. You're more familiar with the Christian perspective on things than many Christians are.
Yeah, I mean, and when I went to UT the first day of school, I mean, maybe some of you are the ones who are doing it. They're passing out the Bible to me, you know. So, I mean.
Well, we need to close, although, you know, like I said, and I think every time you and I have gotten together at each other's offices or coffee shop or whatever, we feel like we just have to just cut it off in mid-sentence almost. But just two things in closing that I wanted to ask. One is a good number of the men and women who are part of the North Austin Muslim Community Center are immigrants, as your parents were first-generation immigrants when they came over. My sister, one of my two sisters, lives here in Austin. She runs the Multicultural Refugee Coalition, the MRC. And a number of persons she works with are Islamic. What are some things that our congregation can do, or individuals in our congregation can do, to make immigrants feel welcome, to serve them?
Yes. I think the first thing is to make it clear that they're not the enemy. You know, believe it or not, there's fear on both sides. You know, there was an Iraqi family, and they were going from Austin to some other city. And, you know, they had all the appropriate documents, everything. The mother had her baby, very young. She had another daughter, maybe 3 years old. But you can already tell, everybody was on edge. You know, first of all, maybe I should have went in jeans and a shirt or something. But I was dressed similar to this, maybe absent the turban. A little bit tired of being called Osama, you know, in Little Rock so many times. But she was wearing her headscarf, everything. You can already tell they're on edge. She's like, okay, see the document. It's clearly from Homeland Security, and it's a valid ID, everything. They say, oh, I have to talk to my supervisor. And his supervisor has to talk to his supervisor. So even though they don't know English, they can already see that there's a nervousness about the situation. And we're going through the security checkpoint, and then, of course, they're singled out. And they say they've been flagged. And it was, for me, I mean, inside, I was angry, to be honest. I think more as an American than as a Muslim. Because in America, the way we're raised is you have rights and you shouldn't be discriminated against. And especially they took her child, like a baby, and they were searching, you know, her diaper and stuff like this, implying like okay, she's gonna like put a bomb in her baby's diaper and explode it on the plane and all these things. So everybody was kind of on edge, and they were asking, you know, like, why are they afraid of us? And it's like, are they afraid of us? Are we afraid of them? So I think that's the first thing, which is, for me, it's easy because I have American friends and I've interacted with people, you know, in all walks of life in America, whether Christian, Jew, atheist, military, non-military, you know, so I'm used to it. But a person just coming to America, imagine what they're seeing about America is that America is trying to destroy the Muslims, America is trying to poison the Muslims, America is this, America is that. So they're wondering, do the Americans hate us? Believe it or not, there are people who even refuse to come to Texas. They don't know about Austin, but they refuse, just kidding, no offense to anybody else, but they refuse to come to Texas because they're so afraid that they're going to be targeted because they're Muslim and that they'll be harassed because they're Muslim. So I think beyond anything else, it's to tell them, look, you can still be a Muslim, practice your religion. And sometimes, every once in a while, we get those messages. Like after 9/11, of course we got death threats and all these kind of things. But we also had Christian women come to the mosque and said, if the Muslim women ever who wear the headscarf want to go shopping, want to do that, and they need someone to accompany them, then we'll accompany them and go with them. So that's, I think, at the beginning of a person first coming here. Now, when I say immigrant, there are people here who have been here 15, 20 years. So that's a different story. But person just... not fresh off the boat, fresh off of Delta Airlines, you know? And especially, it's very sensitive already at an airport. Mm. So there's this nervousness, like everybody's looking at me. And unfortunately, there is somewhat of this feeling that everybody's looking at me, and there is this feeling of, am I going to be victimized? Am I going to be targeted? Are my children going to be targeted? And I think for Americans, whether Christian or otherwise, for them to let them know, look, you're welcome here. That's the biggest message that can be communicated, you know. So,
how can we are a people of prayer? Last question: how can I pray for you?
Well, I mean, I guess the best thing is the greeting, which is salam, because if we have an inner peace, then it'll manifest an outer peace. So the greeting that we have, which is salamu alaykum, and then the response. It's a greeting and a prayer. So we're praying for peace.
Yep. I appreciate it. Yep. I want to have that prayer as a closing, but would you thank Imam Islam Musad for being with us tonight? I want to say before we conclude tonight, that there are some books on the resource table in the back, and I want to make sure that you know about them. One of them is a book by Winfried Corduan called Neighboring Faiths, and now you know where we got the title for this series from. And this is is called, subtitle, A Christian Introduction to World Religions. If you have a dictionary in your house to look up words, I would recommend you have this in your house to look up information on various world religions. So I want to make sure you know about that. An introduction to Christianity is back there called the Anchor Course, and most people in this congregation know that I wrote that, so I just won't speak too long on that. It'll sound like a sales pitch, but that's back there as well. A couple of books specifically for tonight that I want to mention. If I could give this book away to everyone here, I would, but we can't afford to do that. It's called Muslims, Christians, and Jesus by Carl Medeiros. And it is a beautiful book. And then Timothy George, I mentioned right at the beginning of this time together, and he is a Baptist theologian, and he has a book that came out called Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? And another very respectful presentation of this particular subject. A book in each hand. I mean, one deals primarily with sort of the theology or the belief system of Muslims and Christians, and this is perhaps I should say deals with the heart. It deals with the relationships, and I would say both of these books are beautiful, and both of these books are entirely necessary from my perspective. I hope that you'll take a look at them and perhaps decide to pick up one tonight. Resource table will be available the next week and the week after as well with all of these materials. Let us pray. Our God, we are grateful for an opportunity to learn more about our neighbors, and in the context of tonight, to learn more about our neighbors who are Muslim. We pray that you would help us to extend a hand, as Islam was saying tonight, extend a hand particularly to those who are new to our neighborhood, new to our country, immigrants who've come in. We pray that you will bless Islam and his wife. We pray that you'll bless their new marriage. We pray that you will bless our friendship together as it continues to develop. We lift all of this up in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. See you next week.